There have been some dramatic circumstances in the news. We've watched the photos. I was glad that President Reagan, if I could say this rightly, I was glad that he finally had the opportunity to die. Because as one last parting gift to this nation, at least I felt, he put himself on the news for a week solid and blanked out every other evil piece of negative information that had been blasting across the set, and the pictures of the prisoners and the humiliation and in Iraq and all of the other things, plus some of the political messages that were also pushed aside. I felt like he did us one last favor in dying. He cleaned off the set for a week, and we just sat there and remembered who he was and what he had done. But when I think again, I'm sure as everything will return to the news, we again will be treated to some of the political discourse and some of the war news and some of the tragedies, and they'll be trumpeted and proclaimed in ways that probably hurt us and injure us and destroy us as much as they help in any other way. But the situation in Abu Ghraib prison, people were asking, how does this happen and why? Where do these things take place? And at least in our history and in the history of some of you here, some of you older members here, it goes back recently at least to World War II. In World War II, 6 million Jews died in concentration camps in Europe in what the Germans called the Final Solution. And names like Auschwitz and Dachau and Treblinka and Buchenwald are names that I think through many of the adults are just as familiar, frankly, as Safeway and Albertsons. We've heard those words and those terms and the names of those camps so many times. And it was man's inhumanity to man. How can a good person do that kind of evil is the question that came out of those things. Because there weren't that many evil people. By evil, I mean psychotic killers. There weren't that many evil people available to put 6 million Jews, plus gypsies, plus Protestants who rebelled against the Lutheran Church, plus anyone who rebelled against the government, plus a few, you know, outcasts or cripples or somebody who had injury or infirmment. There weren't that many bad people that were totally driven to do evil to take care of those things. The Jews and others who died with them were treated in the most inhumane way possible. They were tortured, they were starved, they were punished and abused, they were humiliated. It took a lot of Germans to run the operation of the camps and all the transportation facility and all the facility of gathering up the people and hauling them away. And it took a lot of Germans and a lot of people associated, again, with that purpose and plan, the Final Solution, to keep it in place. It took a lot of civilians to turn their head, to watch the trains go by, to grow the crops, to provide the food, to do the maintenance, to supply the soldiers and the troops, to have your husband come home from work, to have your children off at work. And the work was the extermination of millions of people. It took a lot of individuals to be involved in that for it to work. They weren't all as crazed and deranged as we might think. The camps were supported and staffed largely with people just like everyone else. Just like everyone else in the population. Again, men who were married and had children, and they would take their children when they were back home on picnics, and they would have socials, and they would come over to an open house and have a hamburger and a drink and visit, and then they would go back to work. It was young men with girlfriends back home with hopes and dreams and plans of education and opportunity and a chance or a desire to start their business or to work in their particular field of endeavor. Again, the question comes up, how could they all do it? How does a reasonably normal person in social circumstance come to do such evil things? When I took my mom out of rehab and got back home, the yard was all mowed up and in good shape. And it was browning out a bit because she was in the rehab in the hospital for 3.5 months. But the neighbor across the street came over when she went to the hospital with his mower and just started mowing her lawn. Nobody asked him to mow the lawn. He just knew that the lawn needed to be mowed, and he was there and she was gone, so he took care of it. And in the front, when it browned out a little too much, he went over and set the water and sprinkled so that the grass would survive sufficiently and the plants and trees. And when I talked to him about it, and I had talked to him in the course of her being in the hospital, he just, no, I didn't want any money, and he's just trying to do a favor, and it was the right thing to do, and he's a Christian man, and he believes in these things, and this is a minimum obligation as far as he was concerned. It was simply the right thing to do. The neighbors who lived next to my mom kept an eye on her place and offered to help and came to visit when she was home. The other neighbor across the street brought over a great big vase of cut flowers, very beautiful flowers in this large vase, to welcome mom home. You know, they're very, very nice people. They're the kind of people who lived in Germany in World War II, who at least in part were part of the system that was able to staff and maintain the camps where all those people died. They are not just some other kind of people who do those things. It's based in part on a particular set of circumstances. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, gives reference to what we are like, but then what we will be like and what we are like when we change by God's presence in us. It says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." By children of wrath, it just means that we came under the judgment of God because of the evil sins in our lives, because of the nature, our human nature, that we picked up, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, says, "Even when we were dead in trespass, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Out of God's mercy, he called us so that we could change. And verse number 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not for evil deeds, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we are born neutral. We pick up our human nature from the God of this world, and we have the potential to do very, very evil things. And God in his mercy calls us and puts his presence in us when we respond in repentance, and we change, and we begin to live with him in us. But apart from God's presence, we cannot possibly change in those specific ways. In this flesh, there are some people who are kinder and more considerate than others. But apart from the Spirit of God, we can never be like God. We can only be a little bit better, more improved version of man in this flesh. There have been experiments over time. Some of them, I think, are remarkably dramatic. In studying how people respond to authority and then do, again, what we would describe as very evil things. One of the very famous ones was done by Stanley Milgram in 1961 at Yale University. I want to read you a little bit of what is called the Milgram, I'm not sure which it is, experiment. It says, in response to a newspaper ad, 1961, offering $4.50 for 1 hour's work, an individual turns up to take part in a psychology experiment investigating memory and learning. He's introduced to a stern-looking experimenter in a white coat and a rather pleasant and friendly co-subject. The experimenter explains that the experiment will look into the role of punishment in learning, and that one will be the teacher and one will be the learner. Lots are drawn to determine roles, and it's decided that the individual who answered the ad will be the teacher. Now, this is a setup. The person who answers the ad thinks the other person that walked in with him also answered the ad, but he's an actor. Because this is going to be set up so that nothing really happens, but they want the man who walked in the door to think it's happening because they want to see how he reacts and how far he will go in this experiment. Your co-subject is taken to a room, the actor here, and he's going to be called the learner. And the person who answered the ad is now the teacher. And then the experimenter is the one who directs the course of this. Your co-subject is taken to a room where he's strapped in a chair to prevent movement, and an electrode is placed on his arm. Now, the experimenter explains that this is to keep unnecessary disturbance in the course of the experiment because it's a controlled environment. So they strap him down to the chair in an obvious means where he cannot get away from this chair, and they put some of the goo on his arm with an electrode, and they tape it down, and then they wire it into this box. The teacher then is taken to an adjoining room which contains a generator. The teacher is instructed to read a list of two-word pairs, and the learner has to read them back. When the answer is incorrect, then the teacher gives him a little jolt of electricity to help him learn to remember to get the right answer. It's a little corrective education here to get your focus back. And this is supposedly, everybody's a volunteer, everybody agrees to it. And so the generator has 30 switches, and it has 15-volt increments where you just continue to raise the voltage every time there's a problem or a mistake. What they also do is they give the teacher a slight shock, a 45-volt shock, to assure him that this is real and it works and that this is kind of how it feels, but that's very mild compared to the capacity of the machine. The machine theoretically goes up to 450 volts. Now, I don't know what that means to everybody here, but let's just say at about 300 volts, you fall down on the table. And at 450, we're just cooking the flesh or something. But, you know, the person who's walking in doesn't necessarily know all the ranges, but he knows what it feels like at 45. Now, as the experiment begins, the top switches say danger, severe shock at the top, written right on there. So the slight shock is on the left and severe shock is on the right. And so they start the experiment. It says at times the worried teacher questions the experimenter, asking who's responsible for any harmful effects resulted from shocking the learner as you get to higher and higher levels. And the experimenter says, that is my responsibility. The shocks do indeed hurt, but there is no permanent damage. And no matter how much the questioner, then the teacher, becomes concerned, as he says, no, that is an incorrect answer. Give him the next level of shock here. And the teacher sits down and you'd say, now, how high would you go? The people who analyze this say, well, only less than 1% of all the population would go all the way to 450 volts in punishment. Less than 1%. That's the analysis. When they asked psychologists, the psychologist said, well, no more than maybe 4% would go over the 300. It's just not possible. People wouldn't do that to somebody in an experiment. At times, the worried teachers questioned the experimenter, asking who's responsible for the harmful effects. Upon receiving the answer that the experimenter assumed full responsibility, teachers seemed to accept the response and continue shocking, even though some were obviously extremely uncomfortable in doing so. But they continued the experiment. Now today, it says, the field of psychology would deem this study highly unethical, but it revealed some extremely important findings. The theory that only the most severe monsters on the sadistic fringe of society would submit to such cruelty is not true. Findings show that 2/3 of the study participants fall into the category of obedient subjects, that they represent ordinary people drawn from working, managerial, and professional classes. Ultimately, 65% of all the teachers punished the learners to the maximum 450 volts. 65%. They did these experiments over 25 years. They did them in different countries, in different places, with different people. They had one experiment they did in Germany that they got 85% of the teachers to go to full maximum voltage in order to finish the experiment. Some of the teachers were very nervous and upset and distraught and complaining. They would walk through, and the person in the other side of the wall in this room, you couldn't see him, but you could hear him. And you would hear as the voltage went up to 150, ow! As it went further, he would begin to complain about his heart. And then he would begin to say that he wanted to stop the experiment, that he couldn't go any further. And the teacher could hear that. But you had the authority of the experimenter saying, look, I take responsibility for this. It is fine. We have tested the equipment, and we know that it works according to our expectations. And the teacher then, with whatever level of frustration, would though continue to respond. It's unbelievable. These are normal people. These are people that, apart from God's spirit, apart from an absolute standard, apart from you never go there no matter what, are just like everybody else. They even tried the experiment where they put the two individuals together, and the teacher, in order to administer any shock over 150 volts, had to literally take a man's hand and press it down on a plate, which they called the shock plate, in order to administer the punishment. It says here, the most amazing thing to note from the follow-up experiment is that 32% of the subjects in the proximity touch condition, where they had to hold the person's hand down on the metal plate, 32% held their hand down while administering shocks in excess of 400 volts. I know that's hard to believe. Do you believe in the Holocaust? Do you believe that it took hundreds of thousands or maybe a million people to handle all of the administration of all of the camps and all of the trains and all of the collections and all of the deportations and all of the burning and all of the burial and all of those millions of little details that were put together in responsibilities? It happened. It happened by people who were just like other people by and large. As I said, in Germany, on one test, they were able to get 85% of the subjects to administer what was perceived to be a voltage that would have been lethal. Now again, it was simply set up. But it's pretty shocking when you stop and realize what people were willing to do. Normal people, under specific sets of circumstances. It's happened before. Brethren, it's going to happen again. When it says brother will turn against brother, or family member against family member, or neighbor against neighbor, these are the neighbors who, under better times and better places, would mow your lawn, water it while you're in trouble, bring you food when you were sick. But it's under a different system and administration. It's under Satan's system in very severe circumstances. Book of John, chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. You shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be shocked to the point to where, how indeed could that happen? Where is God? That you'd not be made to stumble where it would shake our faith. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Offers God's service, which means that he's trying to do what he believes is the right thing at that time. It's a religious service. It's an honorable thing from their point of view. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. It's because they do not have God's Holy Spirit, and therefore they only have the spirit of this world. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the wrong tree, but there's good fruit on the tree, and some people very carefully reach in and pull off the good fruit. It is still the wrong tree, and it is still Satan's system to choose for yourself. The good person who is pleasant and helpful, still chooses to keep Christmas even when God says, do not worship me in that way. That is an abomination to me. The person who is a good person chooses for themselves. We had a little discussion as everybody sat around the room, and my brother Kurt's wife's there, a very sweet lady, very helpful. I'm grateful that she's down there helping out still with my mom. But then her mom and her mom's husband, because it's a stepdad, and then brother and family were sitting around, we're having a discussion, and they were going for pizza. And I said, well, make sure you get something I can eat. Well, that started a little discussion. Well, what's that? And then one of the girlfriends of Linda, my brother's wife, was there as well, and she visits my mom, and she said, well, she began to ask me, what could I eat this or that? And she'd ask me if I could eat, you know, certain kind of seafood, what kind of seafood, and what animals. And I said, look, let me just give you this philosophically, all right? The Bible says don't do it, but I want to tell you philosophically what the problem is. I mean, I don't want to go into a technical exposition of clean and unclean, but I said, philosophically, these are all animals that clean things up. They're the garbage cans, they're the filters. I said, if you have a bay that's polluted and you fill it full of clams, they'll filter all the pollutants out of the bay and into themselves. And I said, the catfish is a bottom feeder. I said, the pig is a garbage can. I said, the crabs and the shellfish, I said, there's spiders that walk in the ocean. They clean up the garbage off the bottom of the ocean. I said, all of the animals that are scavengers and live off of the flesh and the refuse of other animals, I said, we don't eat any of that. I said, that's why we don't eat an eagle, because an eagle is a scavenger and it eats other animals. I mean, that's where mad cow came from, because they started feeding animals to animals, and the system wasn't designed to be used that way. So now you have animals that now have disease that kill us. And I said, but the animals, the quail or the dove or the deer, who don't eat that way and they're designed differently, those are supposed to be for food. And so one of them said, well, I don't think I want to read that Bible. There's a comment. I says, yeah, I know, most people don't read that Bible. And so then they went and got the pizza. And this half of one had beef on one side, and I ate that, and it was delicious. You know, probably mad cow beef as well, but, you know, we also had the discussion that, you know, well, everything's polluted and everything is whatever. And I said, it is, and that's true, but I said, that doesn't change what was created and how it was made. But it was an interesting discussion. But in the course of that, you know, we have people that decide for themselves what's good and what's evil. And that's Satan's way. But to do that on a small scale, I'll eat this little piece of spider from the ocean, is one thing. When you do it on the larger scale, because the authorities say you must participate in the destruction of these people, is on another entire scale. But it's the same principle. It's choosing for yourself. The only safety and security we have is to indeed have the truth, God's Spirit, and therefore an absolute line over which we will not walk. We will not violate the Sabbath. We will not violate God's law. We will not lie, steal, or kill. We will not do evil. We will not dress immodestly. We will not speak immodestly, because God says not to do so. We will not do any of those things. In this flesh, we have weakness. And that's what Christ's blood is for, the weakness of this flesh. Christ's blood is not for rebellion or for turning our backs on God. It is because of the mistakes and the weakness that we make, for which we are sorry indeed and turn again to walk and go the other way. The people who will one day take God's people are those who are not part of what... Well, the reference here in John is not to neighbors down the street. It's to God's people being cast out and put to death by others. The people who do that in this world in many ways would be considered good. Normal people are capable of doing these types of things. They give up their power of choice to those in authority and they go along with the system that's in place. It has happened before. It will happen again. Look at Revelation 17 and verse number 12. Here's a beast in the end time, Revelation 17. And I just want to illustrate this one point of taking your authority and just handing it to somebody else, and then they make the rules and you go along. You do what they say. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. It's saying that they will submit themselves to the rules of the beast, and they will play it that way. It's no different in that sense than the experiments that were done. The Milgram experiments were done with a number of variations that impacted the results. The more responsibility the teacher, now the teacher's the one on the generator, okay, the more responsibility personally that that teacher felt for his actions, the sooner he stopped the experiment and refused to participate. The more the teacher felt that the experimenter who was in charge of the experiment was responsible for the decision, then the further he went, and usually went all the way to what would have been a fatal electrocution. A number of the teachers that were questioned after the experiment in terms of why they did what they did in that way remarked, "If it were up to me, I would not have administered shocks to the learner." They said, if it were up to me, their hand was on the dial and the switch. They sat in the chair. They administered the charge, except there was no charge. It was just all fake, but they didn't know that. And then when they were asked later, they said, well, if it were up to me, I would not have administered those shocks. But it was totally up to them. It's an incredible process. Acts chapter 2 gives an illustration of when personal responsibility strikes home in the most fundamental way. If it is not up to you to sin, then you can't repent. If your parents sinned for you, if society sinned for you, if it's somebody else's fault. My mom comes home from rehab and she's weak, and she sits down in the kitchen chair that's been there since I was a child, and all of a sudden the chair doesn't work anymore. And she's mad at the chair because the chair doesn't slide back anymore the way it used to. And I had to stop and say, Mom, it's not the chair. You're weak. Your legs are weak. And she went into the bedroom that night to put the window up, and she couldn't push the window up. She's mad at the window now because the window won't go up. What's wrong with the... Mom, you're not the way you once were. It is not the chair's fault or the window's fault or our mother's fault or our father's fault or the school's fault. It is our fault. This is us. And that's why God gives us His Spirit, so us will be to Him. So that He will be in us, so that we can follow His lead. Acts 2, verse 36. Peter's preaching the day of Pentecost. He said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, for sure, don't have any question, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And everybody there didn't actually nail Him up there on that stake. But He said, whom you crucified, He says, you did it yourself. And when they heard this, and they were cut to the heart because it was a personal responsibility that they accepted, they came to repentance. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When you take personal responsibility for what you think and what you say and what you do, you are more likely to repent. And you are more likely then to go before God in humility and have your sins washed away and removed. If you have an excuse, if you have a justification, if it is someone else's fault, if this has been done to you, then you have just blocked yourself out of responsibility and blocked yourself out of repentance as well. If it's the experimenter's responsibility, then you can turn your hand on that dial and administer a lethal shock and say, well, if it was up to me, I wouldn't have done it. But it was up to you, and it's up to me. Adolf Eichmann was one of the chief administrators of the Nazi death camp system. Adolf Eichmann was responsible for rounding up the Jews and transporting them across to these various camps in the locations they were in. He was personally administering that system and put it in place, one of the most significant individuals in Germany in that entire system. After the war, he escaped to Argentina. In 1960, Israel's Mossad, their secret service, went over there and found him and drugged him and snuck him out of the country and took him back to Israel for trial. And a year later, he was tried and executed. In the comments from his trial, he gives his defense. I'd like to read you a little bit, not too much, but a little bit of his final comments on his defense. The presiding judge says, Adolf Eichmann, you have heard your counsel's statement on the penalty. Do you wish to add anything concerning the penalty which the court should impose on you for the crimes of which you have been found guilty? So the court found him guilty, but had not yet made judgment in terms of what the penalty would be. And here's Adolf Eichmann's response. I have heard the court's severe verdict of guilty. I see myself disappointed in my hopes for justice. I cannot recognize the verdict of guilty. It was my misfortune to become entangled in these atrocities, but these misdeeds did not happen according to my wishes. If it was up to me, I would not have administered the shocks, is what he's saying. It was not my wish to slay people. The guilt for the mass murder is solely that of the political leaders. I am guilty of having been obedient, having subordinated myself to my official duties and the obligations of war service and my oath of allegiance and my oath of office. Why is it that we have a higher calling, a higher allegiance, so that we will not submit ourselves to the oath of this nation above God? Young people, you can bank on it, there will be a draft. There will be a draft. They're already filling. I think Karen had sent me an article showing how they're filling in the slots on the draft boards to make sure the staffing is in place. The laws are simply not yet passed and implemented. There is already a draft. If you're Mark Ganley and you're over in Iraq, you can't come home because they told you you're going to stay till they're done. I'm sorry, but it's the way it is. That's the way it was in World War II. That's the way it was in Korea. You were in for the duration. You didn't get to say, okay, my time's up, I go home. And you don't get to say, my time never came up, I'm not going. So I just say, I would get my house in order as you approach the years and ages that will be implicated in those things. There will be a draft. They're going to need more soldiers. I was only guilty of my oath of allegiance and my oath of office. This obedience was not easy. I did not persecute Jews with avidity and passion. That's what the government did. Nor could the persecution be carried out other than by a government. I accused the leaders of abusing my obedience. At that time, obedience was demanded, just as in the future it will also be demanded of the subordinate. Obedience is commended as a virtue. I was loyal. That should be a commendation, not a death penalty, is what he says. May I therefore ask that consideration be given to the fact that I obeyed and not whom I obeyed. The fact that he just simply said yes to the entire Nazi dream. I have already said that the top echelons to which I did not belong gave the orders, and they rightly, in my opinion, deserved punishment for the atrocities which were perpetrated on the victims on their orders. But the subordinates are now also victims. He's a victim. You know, he ran the entire system that hauled millions of these Jews and others to the camps, and he's a victim. I am one of such victims. This cannot be ignored. It is said that I could and should have refused to be obedient. Under the circumstances then prevailing, such an attitude was not possible, nor did anyone behave in this fashion. Nobody else was going to be disobedient. You know what's interesting on these trials they did in these experiments? If you had two experimenters instead of one, and they didn't agree with each other, then the teacher was now free to make his own decision because it wasn't just a single person giving the instructions. And the success rate of the experiment in terms of the teacher electrocuting, theoretically, the learner, dropped. If you had more than one teacher, and one of the teachers would say, no, I'm not going to do that, then again, this thing broke up. And one of the other teachers could say, well, then I'm not going to do it either. When somebody stands up and says, this is right, that is wrong, and I will go no further, then other people stop and say, I will not go any further either. Can we see the implications of that in our gospel as a witness? Can we see the implication of that in our families when we say, no, I will not curse, no, I will not steal, no, I will not cheat, no, I will not abuse? And our children follow, our mates follow, members of the body of Christ follow. It says to encourage one another, hold each other up. When someone stands up and does what is right, then others are willing to stand up and do what is right as well. It's the way people are called into the body of Christ, through the example and influence of others by God's lead. My life's principle, which I was taught very early on, was to desire and to strive to achieve ethical values. From a particular moment on, however, I was prevented by the state from living according to this principle. I had to yield to the inversion of values, right being wrong, wrong being right. I had to yield to the inversion of values which was prescribed by the state. I am not the monster that I am made out to be. I am the victim of an error in judgment. This is the reason why I am here. I thank my counsel who has insisted on my rights. I am utterly convinced that I must suffer here for others. I must bear what fate imposes on me. Adolf Eichmann. You just can't believe it. Some of the articles about him say, you know, he was not any fundamentally different than some other people. But he became part of a system, and he submitted himself to it. In fact, he excelled in it. And when it was all said and done, he said, look, I just did indeed what I was told. Romans 6. Do you not know, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to you to whom you obey, one slaves whom you obey. If you obey the experimenter, then you become his slave to do his bidding. If you obey the God of this world, you become his slave to do his bidding. It is only when we obey God and become slaves to God the Father and Jesus Christ that we have any protection about what it is, indeed, where we will go no further. That is why people of the Church of God over centuries have laid down their lives and refused to not violate what God has called them to do, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You obeyed from the heart because God was dwelling in you, and there was no compromise. I don't know how many times I've heard a member of the body of Christ, a member of one of our own congregations here, say, I will not work on the Sabbath. I will not be there. They change the schedule. They change the requirements. They change the threat. No, I'm not going to do that. There's an absolute line. That is our protection of being like other good people who do these evil things. Because we will not go across that line. Our allegiance is indeed to God. There was another experiment done here in the United States that addressed the negative elements of human behavior. Philip Zimbardo, doctor of psychology, Stanford University, 1971. I want to read you a little bit of that. It's a little bit different, and it's what they were trying to accomplish. Look at that time. I didn't think I had time to prepare a sermon, and here I'm going over. How many want to stop right here? Thank you. You're so kind. On Sunday morning, August the 17th, 1971, nine young men were arrested, and arrested is in quotes because this is an experiment. And what they're going to do is they're going to take young men that have been tested and analyzed and agreed to participate. This isn't just, again, these are people that they tried to find as normal as possible. They didn't want any psychotic killers or Son of Sams. They wanted people that were just, you know, students and social and, you know, positive elements of society. And they put them in this experiment, and they're going to arrest them, take them to a particular setting, and then half of them become guards and half of them become prisoners, and they set up a prison setting with these individuals. And then the psychologists all stand back in windows and stuff, and they watch this play out and analyze and take videos to see what the human behavior will be. It says, the arrestees were among 70 young men, mostly college students, eager to earn $15 a day for 2 weeks. 1971, that's not bad, buy a few McDonald's burgers or something. It says, who volunteered as subjects for an experiment on prison life. After interviews and a battery of psychological tests, the two dozen judged to be the most normal, average, and healthy were selected to participate, assigned randomly either to be a guard or a prisoner. Those who would be prisoners were booked in a real jail, then blindfolded and driven to campus, where they were led to a makeshift prison in the basement of one of the halls on the campus. Those assigned to be guards were given uniforms and instructed that they were not to use violence, but that their job was to maintain control of the prison. From the perspective of the researchers, the experiment became exciting on day two when the prisoners staged a revolt. Once the guards had crushed the rebellion, they steadily increased their coercive aggression tactics, humiliation, and the dehumanization of the prisoners, Zimbardo recalls. The staff had to frequently remind the guards to refrain from such tactics. He said, in the worst instances of abuse occurred in the middle of the night when the guards thought the staff was not watching. Now, these are all tested students that are normal and part of society, just dealing with each other, but it became a game to play out, and it became a game that became part of their person. The guards' treatment of the prisoners, such things as forcing them to clean out the toilet bowls with their bare hands, acting out degrading scenarios, does this sound slightly familiar on a smaller scale, resulted in extreme stress reaction that forced us to release five prisoners one day prematurely. Now, this had played out for like 5 days. And the psychologists are watching, and the guards are becoming more abusive, and the prisoners are catching a little more trouble as they go. And finally, an individual, a Christina Maslach, walked in who was going to do some research on the project, but she had not been a part of it. Everybody else was invested. They had designed the experiment. They had participated in the experiment, and they had been there from day one when everything was fine, to day two when things weren't quite fine, to day three when it got a little, but they were walking through it gradually, and so they were just looking at it, this is an interesting experiment. She walks in the door, and she notices what's going on and how the prisoners are being marched to the bathroom at night with hoods over their heads and chained together and back and forth, and some of the efforts that were made to humiliate them, and it made her sick. And she was talking that night with one of the researchers, the doctor who put this up, got it in my notes here, Zimbardo. I'm sure that's not right, but my eye won't go back to it quick enough. She was talking to him, and she said, what is wrong here? And they made fun of her because she was squeamish about what was going on. And she said, this is not right. And she got in a big argument with the researchers. And they stopped and stood back and said, you know what? You're right. This is wrong. And they shut down the experiment a week early. They just shut it down. But they didn't see it anymore. It was their experiment. They had walked through it bit by bit, day by day, and it was now normal, and this was acceptable. And she says, it is not acceptable. The prisoners are being humiliated and abused, and you must stop this. And they shut it down. That was famous, because the people that were involved in the experiment didn't even see exactly any longer what was going on. They had gotten used to it, the frog in the hot water type of analogy. Many different experiments like this have been done. They've tested people, but they found if you can dehumanize someone else, make them a number instead of a name, speak derogatorily of them. They did one experiment where they had three groups come in at three different times, and the experimenter said, well, this first group, they're really nice people. And then the second group, he just said, well, these are just normal people. And the third group, he said, you know, these people act like animals. That's the only thing that was said. The same experiment was carried out. Who do you think got corrected and punished the most by those who were involved in the test? The ones that the researcher said, you know, these people act like animals. In World War II, they portrayed the Jews as rats and vermin running around in sewers and crawling around on things, and they made movies of it and portrayed it because, you see, you have to take away the humanity. And if you take away the humanity, and if what they believe or the way they look or how they act is no longer respected, then you don't have to treat them humane or respectable any longer. How do we do that? We do that by calling people names, by making fun of them, by becoming angry at them and holding bitterness in our mind and heart. We say, you don't deserve any better than this. You did it. Look what you did to me. It's hard for my mom to come back to a house and there's a caregiver in the house. That was her house. It's been her house. She's lived there 40 years maybe, back into the 60s. All there with her dad, with her family, now by herself. It's really hard for her to give up that. And there were times when she was angry. She was angry with me because I was forcing certain changes to be made. And there were times when I wanted to say, you know, I don't need that, and I'm not here for you to be upset with me, and frankly, you did it to yourself. And then you got to look at your mind and say, you know, if I go there and I stay there, I'm the problem. I'm the one who now is not right. When God says to love your enemies, that's why. Because when you hate your enemies, you can become abusive and you can be just like all of these other people. You have to go the other way. You have to pray for those who despitefully use you. You have to do good to those. You have to go the other way. It is a different way. It is God's way, not man's way. Man's way is Satan's way. Pay him back. They deserve it. They're the one who did it to themselves anyway. Philippians 2. If you only practice Christianity, you're not going the other way. If you have a compromised style of Christianity, you're not going the other way. You're going man's way, which is Satan's way. It is only when we submit ourselves totally to God and to His lead through the Holy Spirit and to His Word and His law that we are actually dismantling what Satan is trying to build. What Satan is doing will be built in this society and the societies of this world today. And there will be a tribulation, and there will be persecution, and there will be great suffering, and there will be a beast who runs and rules, and people submit themselves to him. Satan is building that. God is building something totally different. Philippians 2 and verse number 1. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's God's love working in us. When we begin to justify why it is that we do not have to esteem others, or why it is that we do not have to do our part, or why it is that it's someone else's responsibility, we begin to negate the process of God putting his mind in us. When we compromise one principle for another, one lie to cover another lie, one fudge to cover another, we put our entire Christian focus at risk. John chapter 8 talks about the truth, God working in us. Christ here is speaking about his death pending, coming up. But verse 30 of John chapter 8 says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, so we're talking at least at some level, they looked at Christ and thought he was of God and that he was doing right things, and they were looking to him in some way. But he's speaking to these people. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you don't cross that line, if you draw your line at the law and go no further, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from the system Satan is building. Free from what the beast is going to be doing and teaching and requiring. Free from not having the ability to know the difference between right and wrong. Free to obey God, even at the cost, if need be, of our lives. And they answered him, "Where Abraham's descendants have never been in bondage to anyone, how can you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." They began to argue with him, and he then, now he's speaking to Jews who believed him, they begin to argue with him, and finally he says, "You are of your father the devil." And you know what they were? They were good Jews. They were good people. You know, if they'd had lawn back then and you went in the hospital, they'd probably come over and mowed it for you. This was the populace of the land. This wasn't just the robbers and the crooks and those who were hopelessly beyond salvage. It was those who believed in Jesus Christ at some level and were looking to him as a teacher. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." When you go on, John chapter 11, a little further, you begin to see a dynamic setting up where some of the leaders now of the Jews take a very strong and specific approach. But John chapter 11, verse number 45, says, "Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen things Jesus did believed in him." Okay, here we are, back to at least somebody working partially in the right direction. "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did." So there becomes to be a little division here between which one is going to do what. "And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. And not that the whole nation should perish.'" So now the argument is put forth that, look, it's better that he die than that the people rise up and rebel against the Romans and we all suffer together. And so one evil began to be replaced with another evil. And it goes on down, verse 53, "From that day on, they plotted to put him to death." Up to that point in time, they would have the bingo socials at church, and everybody would come, and they would teach them. Chapter 12, verse number 1. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead whom he had raised from the dead. Here's an individual raised from the dead, sitting out there in society, people recognizing to talk to him, ask him, and he's sitting there alive in a remarkable and dramatic way. Well, that was a problem too, because you see, that was going to support what Christ was doing, and that was going to harm the nation as they saw it, so they had to make one more expediency. You see, there's always one more. First, it's a small problem. Then it's a bigger problem. Now we got 100 problems. Then we have 6 million problems. We have a final solution. We're going to have to kill them all. Here's verse number 10, or 9, excuse me. Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. And what did he do? He was just on the wrong side. He was looking like that there was work done by God. And so they're going to have to kill him too now, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. One of the things they found is if they would break a task up into many things. You know, if you have one person in the office giving some instructions that are passed on to him by somebody else, and then the instructions are passed on, and then passed on, and somebody else does the electrical, and somebody else flips the switch, and somebody else carries out the body, that they could get normal people to do evil things, because it was all broken up to where everybody could say, I didn't do that. That's not my responsibility. All I did was drive the train. All I did was grow the vegetables and put them in my cart. All I did was haul away the ashes. I didn't do that. They all did do that. But they could say, like Adolf Eichmann, all I did was obey. It's those who made the rules. They're the ones who are guilty. It's the ones who do evil who are guilty of evil. Those who sin are guilty of sin. Christianity is a way of life. If it ever becomes a concept or a compromise or a partial application, then it does not work and it does not neutralize that system that Satan builds all around us, and we are no longer immune from that process. We no longer have our defense. If we compromise our beliefs, make exceptions, we begin to slide the other way. A person who is being led by the Holy Spirit, which means to be responsive to God's lead, turns away from evil and not toward it. Turns and walks the other way. That's what it means, again, to repent. I, and many of us, I absolutely believe that we're walking into the finish of this age. I believe we see it in Europe. I believe we see it in the Middle East. I believe we're going to be seeing it in the politics and the government. We see it in the morality of this nation. And this nation's morality in some ways has been ahead of others, except I suppose a million abortions a year, that counts pretty heavy on the negative side of the scale. We're walking into a time when there's going to be a beast power stand up and people will give their allegiance and their authority to it. There's going to be elements as we lead up to that and where people are going to be requested to compromise and they're going to be pressured to turn and to change. And the only defense we have of not crossing that line and becoming just like everybody else and participating in the system is having God's Spirit and His law in our heart and making no move in that way. Whatever that price would be, the price is temporary. The benefits are permanent. We're walking into the finish, I do believe, of this part of God's plan. And God in His mercy has allowed us to be here with His Spirit in us and accessing His power, and we must use it well.